At present, we're in the middle of a series about men and women in the Bible who made a difference for God where they were, where God had placed them. And the purpose of the series is so that we can learn from them how to live more fruitful lives where God has placed us. Today, we're going to be looking at one episode in the Bible about the life of Daniel. Picture gives you a clue. That's the picture that comes up at the start of Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer films. And we're going to be looking at Daniel and the Lion's Den. So every time you see an MGM film now, you won't be able to stop thinking about Daniel and the Lion's Den. The book of Daniel is part history, the first half of it, chapters 1 to 6, and part prophetic vision, chapters 7 to 12. The second half of the book is all about visions that God gave Daniel. And so the historical background is quite important. So we're just going to spend a few minutes just understanding a bit about that. We've been learning about King David in a recent series, and King David died in 970 BC and was followed by his son Solomon, who became king of Israel. But after Solomon, sadly, Israel went downhill, and Solomon's sons took over. They came into conflict with their generals and fought for the throne, and this split the country into two in 930 BC, with the northern kingdom being called Israel, the capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And tragically, both kingdoms rebelled against God and his laws. Both Israel and Judah repeatedly worshipped other gods and copied the ways of the peoples around them instead of being distinct from those surrounding peoples. And this was in defiance of God's commands and the warnings of his prophets. God could have destroyed Israel right there and then, but he'd promised to Abraham a rescuer. And in his mercy, he still planned to work through the house of David to bring this about. However, God did eventually bring judgment on Israel and Judah for their sins, and he used the surrounding nations for this. A little bit later in 722 BC, the Assyrian army swept from the north and captured Samaria, the capital of Israel. Judah lasted about another 100 years. And the Assyrians were replaced by the Babylonians as the major regional empire. And then the Babylonian Empire came, and most of the educated and gifted people were deported from Judah to Babylon. And that picture just shows the journey that they made into Babylonia. And Daniel, who we're going to be looking at, he was deported in 605 BC as part of the first of four waves of Jews who were taken from Israel into to Babylon. The second wave actually included Ezekiel, another prophet who was deported. The third wave was when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and then there was one fourth wave of deportations in 581. So the Jews, those who were taken into captivity, found themselves a long way from home in a strange land, not of their own. Daniel may have been only 14 when deported. Some Bible scholars think that this was the age when the Babylonians started people on their program of re-education. Daniel was given a new name, Belteshazzar, after a Babylonian god called Bel, and three others who were deported with him were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who you're probably familiar with in terms of the story of the fiery furnace. All four of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were chosen for the fast-track three-year civil service program for high flyers. Right from the start of their training, they refused this small group of believers to bow down to foreign gods, and they started refusing to eat the king's food that had been offered to idols. God honoured Daniel's faithfulness and used him later to interpret the king's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, And Daniel continued to serve the Babylonians for over 60 years during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by King Belshazzar. And by that time, Daniel was the third highest ruler in the country. And this is where the story of the lion's den comes in. So now Daniel, 60 years later, third highest ruler in Babylon. And I'm going to ask Paul if he'd like to read the first part of our story. We're going to be looking at it in three sections. And Paul, if you could come up, please, and read the first section. So this is page 845 of your Bibles. Page 845. And it's chapter 6, although Paul's going to just start reading from the last verse of chapter 5. So last verse of chapter 5, verse 30, and then the first part of chapter 6. Thank you, Paul.
That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing.
Thank you, Paul. So part one of the story, there's a plot to destroy Daniel. The Babylonians were superseded by the Medes and the Persians, who in 539 BC diverted the river Euphrates, crossed over an empty channel and captured Babylon during a huge banquet given by King Belshazzar. You'll see in verse 1 of chapter 6 that a man called Darius is mentioned, and he's actually not mentioned outside of the Bible, and some people actually have used this to argue that Daniel's account isn't historical. But I don't think that is true, because Darius is probably simply a name for someone else who was appointed a king, and it could either, and I think this is probably the case, be the person who, King Cyrus, who came and conquered Babylon, placed in charge of that territory, a man called Gubaru. And in fact, in the British Museum, there's actually a tablet giving an account of the attack on Babylon, and it actually mentions this man, Gubaru. So I think he probably was just another name of Darius. And a Bible scholar said, it must be emphasized that there's no established fact which contradicts a person by the name of Darius the Mede reigning over Babylon if Darius is an alternate name for a known ruler. So I think it's real history that we are dealing with. And as I said, Daniel now was one of the top three administrators, and his exceptional qualities had led to the king wanting to promote him to the top spot. And as we heard, this provoked jealousy among his colleagues, whose own ambitions would have been threatened by Daniel's integrity and his refusal to do dodgy deals and cut corners. So in verses 6 to 9, a core group of the plotters, it's easier for a group, isn't it, to gang up against someone, went to the king, flattered him and lied to him. They say, "May King Darius live forever." Not a bad start. And then they follow that by giving him the status of God by requesting in verse 7 that the king made a law forbidding prayer to anyone but him for a month on penalty of being thrown into the lion's den. They lied in verse 7 because it says all administrators had agreed. Now clearly Daniel wasn't there, so he hadn't agreed. Are these tactics familiar? Think back to Genesis 3 when Satan tempted Eve, flattering her by telling her that she would be like God if she eats the fruit. Satan also lied then, suggesting God had forbidden her to eat fruit from any tree, not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that God would be jealous of her. The king, though, like Eve, fell for the flattery and the lie and put the fateful decree in writing. Let's move on then to the second part. Let's see how Daniel responds to this plot. So, Paul, would you like to come, please, and read the next section? This is verses 10 to 18. Thank you.
Now, when Daniel learns that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep.
Thank you. So the second part of the story is Daniel's response. How does Daniel respond? Because he faced a big dilemma. Either he honoured God and disobeyed the king, which would lead to his death, or he would dishonour God and obey the king and live. You'll see in verse 10 that Daniel had a long-established regular prayer life. When he arrived in Babylon, he had refused to eat the food offered to idols, and he carried on his life of spiritual discipline, putting God first over the intervening 66 years, for Daniel was now around 80 years old. God treats us as individuals. Daniel, therefore, was an elderly man, mature in the faith. A few weeks ago, Simon preached on Naaman, who had been healed of leprosy, from 2 Kings 5. And Naaman, a fresh believer, a new believer, asked God to forgive him for bowing down to a foreign god, God Rimmon, when he accompanied his king to Rimmon's temple. And Elisha the prophet said to Naaman, simply, "Go in peace." He, you see, was a new believer, and God knew what he was like and didn't impose burdens on him that he couldn't keep. Daniel was an older man, mature in the faith, and so he was able to stand for God and refuse to bow down to another god. So Daniel continued his prayers over many years, and he continued to remember Jerusalem and the temple which lay in ruins. It says that he prayed from his window facing east, remembering his home country so far away in ruins. And he prayed, note, just as he had done before. This is amazing. He was a top administrator, a busy man, like a prime minister, yet three times a day he went to pray. I find that challenging. He also knew God's word. And you'll see on the screen there, chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel says, I, Daniel, understand from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Jeremiah, you see, had prophesied that when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Jeremiah 25:12. So Daniel, I think, wasn't flaunting his spirituality by praying from his window in public, but simply continuing his prayer life as usual, looking to God to deliver his people and restore Jerusalem according to his word. The plotters, though, see Daniel praying to his God and rush to the king to remind him of his decree, and the king confirms that the law can't be changed. Then in verse 13, they slyly tell the king that they've spied Daniel still praying three times a day. Notice the word still. They know that this was his usual practice. And in verse 14, the king now faces a huge conflict, as he clearly appreciates the great service Daniel had given him, and he tries in vain all day to find a way out of his dilemma. In the evening, the posse of plotters waste no time going back to him, the king, to remind him, as if he needed reminding, that his decree can't be changed. So, verse 16, the king orders Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den, and rather like Pilate washing his hands, says, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. He didn't understand what he was saying. No wonder, verse 18, he didn't feel like eating or entertainment that night. One writer, Stuart Olliott, writes, I suggest to you that the real den of lions was Daniel's bedroom. He knew that if he disobeyed the king's command, he would be mauled and savaged by wild animals and would lose his life. But he would not have lost his testimony. Olliott sees the daily temptation to compromise as the key challenge Daniel faced. On each occasion, Daniel said no, fell on his knees, and prayed. Over 500 years later, Christ faced the prospect of arrest and death at the hands of another imperial power. His soul was overcome with sorrow as he prayed to his Father in heaven in Gethsemane, with sweat falling like drops of blood. Because Christ said, yet not my will, but yours be done, we are sitting here this morning. Let's then look at the third and last part of the story. Daniel is delivered, and Paul is going to come and read that now. This is verses 19 to 24.
At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones.
Thank you. So thirdly, Daniel is delivered. The king didn't sleep soundly that night, and his conscience was clearly troubling him. He was up at crack of dawn and hurried to the lion's den. He asked in an anguished voice, had Daniel's God, the living God, who Daniel served, continually rescued him? verse 21. What a gracious answer. Rather than answering, yes, but no thanks to you, Daniel's first words were, may the king live forever, wishing the king life. How about that for loving one's enemies? Daniel then joyfully acknowledges that his God had sent an angel who had shut up the mouths of the lion. The king was overjoyed, pulled Daniel out of the den, and no sooner having done so, ordered the men who had falsely accused him to be thrown to the lions along with their wives and children. Let's acknowledge this is a shocking act, and clearly not one commanded by God, but done by an unrepentant king who seemed to bounce from one reckless decision to another. Daniel showed us, however, how it's possible to stand for God in a hostile world. I just want to share briefly now just about one more modern example of someone who stood in a hostile environment for God. Some of you may have met this man, shown in the slide, Ronald Wilcox. Ronald worked in the city and was a very successful trader, whose word in the city was his bond, and whose integrity was never found lacking, despite all the pressures of city life. He championed also Christian youth work for many years, and he was chair of the Shaftesbury Society Missions Committee and a church warden at St. Helens Bishopsgate. He was in his 70s when he obtained permission for this building, the Good Shepherd Mission, to be used for Christian youth work starting in 1980, and to be led by a small team of volunteers from St. Helens. He would come to the youth club in his suit after a full day's work in the city in his 70s and happily chat with young youth club members. I remember him happily chatting with Tony, a bright skinhead lad, who said to him, I think Hitler was the best man who ever lived. Quite unruffled, Ronald simply replied, that's your opinion, and carried on talking about other things. He was completely unflappable. But it was Ronald's consistent prayers, his faith and vision, and unstinting hard work up until he was 88 that again are humanly responsible for us being here today. It was the start of the work here at the Good Shepherd Mission. Like Daniel then, Ronald was a man of prayer with a love for God's word and able to see beyond the immediate problems to a much bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. How then can we be like Daniel and really live more fully for God? We have much more of God's revelation through Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, through the line of David, than Daniel had, and we have the example of Jesus to follow. I just want to say three ways that I think we can stand for God with his help. And firstly, I think we can learn to acknowledge we are all in a spiritual battle. I think it's easy here in the UK, where we don't suffer persecution, to be lulled into a false sense of security and not to really wake up and see that actually Satan just wants to distract us and keep us from following Christ wholeheartedly. So let's really be alert to the fact that we are in a battle. And James says in the New Testament, James 4, verse 7 to 10, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Secondly, let's encourage each other to develop our prayer life and study of God's word. Acts 2:42 shows that the early church in Jerusalem met in the temple and in homes, and that verse says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Like Daniel, the early church too suffered persecution. But Daniel's secret was undramatic and an open secret. He searched the scriptures and prayed regularly 3 times a day, not as a ritual, but as a faithful believer who depended on God day by day, feeding on God and seeking him in prayer. And thirdly, let's encourage each other to make a difference where God has placed us. Acts 17:26 shows us that it's not by chance that we are living at this time in London now or elsewhere in the UK, for God has set the times and the boundaries of all nations. Simon Martin recently told me about a book by Mark Green called Fruitfulness on the Front Line. And in that, Mark Green says that most Christians actually spend most of their waking time away from church buildings and church-related activities. And in this book, Mark Green shows us how we can work effectively, how God can work effectively through us in our ordinary, everyday situations. All of us, you see, have a front line, by which I mean a place or time where we meet fairly regularly with people who don't know Jesus. This may be your front room, your road, your block of flats, a local supermarket, a school, college or university, business or NHS setting or law courts. Fruit isn't just about evangelism, but fruit is much more. And Mark Green sees it that it's anything that brings glory to God. He outlines six different ways we can be fruitful for God. And I've got a copy of an outline of these just on one page if you'd like one afterwards. But to finish, these are some ways in which we can stand more fully for God like Daniel. But what actually motivated Daniel? Why did he manage to keep going right through to old age, faithful to God despite all the pressures on him? I think the answer to that is in the second half of the book, which, as I mentioned earlier, are all prophetic visions. Visions given to Daniel in which God showed him the bigger picture, what was going on unseen in the spiritual realms. These visions assured Daniel that God was in control, however absent God seemed from human history. Before he faced the lion's den, Daniel was given an astonishing vision of a heavenly court in session. In chapter 7, we're given this vision, and Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was like white wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And in chapter 7, verses 13, he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Stuart Olliott, who I mentioned before, writes, "The divine court is not an afterthought which appears just in time at the end of history. It's sitting all the time. The court is not only responsible for the final overthrow of evil, all the other empires too ended as a result of its decision. The one like a son of man was a vision of Jesus, to whom was given an eternal kingdom in which all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." What a huge comfort for us today, at a time when conflict and war seem to be spinning out of control. Our God is on his throne, and Jesus will return in power and glory to make all things new. Hallelujah.